Welcome to Knowing God in the Word, brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry, publishers of Seed and Bread. I'm your host, Bob Juneau, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. This radio program is for the purpose of helping listeners fulfill the greatest need we have as believers, to know God. Please visit our website at knowinggodintheword.org for a study guide outline of today's lesson. Today, Nathan will continue his teaching series in Ephesians 5 with The Worthy Walk. And now, Bible teacher Nathan Johnson.
Thanks, Bob. In the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians, God revealed to us all the glorious things that are true of us in Christ, if we are in Christ by believing. Now, in the last three chapters of Ephesians, Ephesians 4 through 6, we are told of the worthy walk, that we should live in love and gratitude to God for that glorious position we have received in Christ. Now, last time we discussed Ephesians 4, verses 17 through 32, and we learned of the need to put off the old humanity, the old way of living, the old lifestyle, to put it off like dirty clothes, and instead to put on the new humanity, the new lifestyle, the new way of living, and to act like Christ. And we saw in that portion many examples of things we should put off and other things that we should put on in their place. So today we are going to further discuss the worthy walk. And the worthy walk that we are to walk as believers in Christ is our duty in response to all that God has done for us in Christ. And that duty is to walk worthy of Him. And remember, we have discussed that the walk is the symbol for the day-to-day life, because really everywhere we go in life, we walk. You get up in the morning, you walk to the bathroom. You walk from the bathroom to the kitchen to eat. You walk from the kitchen to your car to drive wherever you're going. You walk from your car into school or work or wherever. Everywhere you go, you walk. And so it's the symbol for the day-to-day life. And we need to live a worthy day-to-day life in Christ. Now, Ephesians 5, verse 1 sums up much of what we'd read in chapter 4 about put off and put on, when it says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children." Now, we probably realize that imitation in a child can be very endearing. When a child imitates you, those of you who are parents, you know that that's a dear thing. I remember that when I was a child, and my dad would be out mowing the lawn. I had a little toy lawnmower. It was a pole with a little, it had a ball attached to it that had some little colored things in it that would go bounce around as you would walk and spin the ball. And I remember many times when Dad was out mowing, I would take my little toy lawnmower and I'd go and I would follow him. He'd be going up and down the rows with his real lawnmower, and I'd be just as seriously going up and down the rows with my little toy lawnmower, pretending to mow the lawn. Now, I'm sure Dad probably found that endearing. I was imitating him. I wanted to be like my dad. Of course, sometimes maybe our children imitate us, and it's not so good when they imitate our faults, when they imitate our bad qualities. But the fact is that God wants us to imitate Him, and guess what? He doesn't have any faults or bad qualities. And imagine, just like maybe a little child imitates you, it puts a smile on your face. Well, I think it puts a smile on God's face the same way when we imitate Him. The Greek word for imitators here is mimetes. And we get our English word mimic from that. God wants us to mimic Him, just like beloved children mimic their parents. He wants us to mimic Him. Well, let's do that. Verse 2, "And walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." Now, this passage of Ephesians chapter 5 actually gives us three ways we are to walk, three specific kinds of walk that make up the worthy walk. And the first of the three specific ways in which we are to walk is that it says to walk in love. In other words, to live a lifestyle of love, be ordering our behavior in love. Then it gives an example here. It says, "Even as the Christ also loves you." And Christ and His love is our example of how we are to walk in love. Now, this word love we have in English, it's a very inexact word. We speak of loving our parents, loving our children, loving a spouse, husband, or wife, loving your girlfriend, loving pizza. Well, we use the same word love for all those things. And we realize that you're talking about very many different kinds of love. Well, the Greeks were much more exact in the kind of love. They had different words for different kinds of love. And the word for love, for this kind of love, the godly kind of love, is agape. And that speaks of a self-sacrificial love, a love that sacrifices itself for the one loved. And the example of Christ's love is that Christ loves you and gives himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a fragrant odor. So this is what Christ does. He gives himself up for us. That's how much he loved us, is that he gave himself for us. And we realize that he did that when he died on the cross. He gave himself as an offering and a sacrifice to God. Now, God speaks of the offerings, the animal sacrifices and the offerings of the Old Testament, and he talks about them as being a fragrant odor in his nostrils. We realize that to God, those sacrifices, those offerings, were the odor of sins paid for. Because remember, the wages of sin is death. Sin paid for. The debt canceled. And one, a sinner, looking to God for the forgiveness of sins, looking to God for his salvation. That was the odor of the sacrifice. And Christ gave himself as that fragrant odor to God, and that sacrifice to God. Now we are to walk in love the same way. And ultimately, I believe that our life lived in love is our fragrant odor before God. That a life of love is that fragrant odor that he's looking for. But then he says, verse 3, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for saints. Now these behaviors that it lists here are definitely behaviors that do not come from love, that do not come from a self-sacrificial, agape type of love. And this goes back to the idea from chapter 4 of put off and put on. And that is that we are to put on the idea of walking, ordering our behavior in love, but we are to put off the kind of negative lifestyles that are mentioned here. Put off these ways of living. Now, the first it lists is fornication. Now, fornication in the Bible, it's the idea of sex for the purpose of personal gain. Some people try to make out that it's just prostitution. Well, prostitution is definitely sex for the purpose of gain, when a woman does it anyway. But really, sex can be for the purpose of all different kinds of gain. It can be for the purpose of you're exchanging sex for feeling good about yourself, for feeling like maybe some emotional need has been met, for having some high in your feelings, or it could just plain be for to satisfy fleshly desires. But anyway, it's sex for the purpose of gaining something. You're selling yourself, your body, for some gain you hope to get out of it. Now, the contrast to that is sex is an outgrowth of marital love and commitment, a sign of your love for each other and commitment to each other. Now, fornication is something that our world calls love. But really, sex for the purpose of personal gain is not love, it's selfishness. It's not giving yourself sacrificially for another person. It's not expressing how much you care about the other person and willing to sacrifice for that person, but rather, it's trying to meet your own needs. It's selfishness. And the world portrays that as love, but it's not. Fornication is something we should put off and put on instead sex out of marital commitment between a husband and wife. Then we have uncleanness. And this really is impurity, every kind of it. Impurity, every kind of it. Now, besides fornication, our world is full of many kinds of impure things. Fornication is not the only one. There are many things that are impure. But we should avoid these things. We should put off impure behaviors. We should put off every kind of impurity out of our lives. These are not worthy for the one in Christ. They're not part of our worthy walk. Then covetousness. Covetousness. Now the word in Greek really means a strong desire, and it can be any strong desire, positive and negative. But when we translate it covetousness, we're thinking more of the negative strong desires. Now in context in the scripture, when it talks about covetousness, it's usually not talking about simply wanting what we do not have. For example, when you see an advertisement, you see some fancy car and you think, oh, I want one like that. Or you see somebody with a beautiful wife or girlfriend, you think, ooh, I would like a beautiful wife or girlfriend. Well, no, that's not covetousness. That might be a desire for something. But that's not covetousness. Rather, covetousness, like when we see it in the Ten Commandments, is to want, not just to deeply desire to something, but to want what we have no right to have. In other words, it's not just wanting a beautiful wife like that man's beautiful wife, but rather covetousness is wanting that man's beautiful wife. It's not just wanting a nice house like that person has, but it's wanting that person's nice house. It's not just wanting more money like that person has, but it's wanting that person's money, and so forth. So covetousness is something that we should put off. But covetousness is something that's very common in our society. And people feel particularly justified in coveting things from people who have more than them. Somebody who's rich, people feel like, well, they don't deserve it any more than I do. I could be rich just like they are, and I wish I had their money. And then people do what? They'll go out and they'll look for politicians who will promise to tax the money away from those wealthy people and give it to them instead. Well, they're just looking for politicians who will satisfy their covetousness. And there are whole political parties who they survive off appealing to the covetousness of people, telling them that if you elect me, I'll steal from the rich to give benefits to you. Well, that's not right. That's just covetousness. And that's something that the believer in Christ should put off. In fact, these sorts of things, fornication, impurity, and covetousness, are things that should not even be named among us as is becoming, as is fitting in saints. Now, if we were to say that they should not even be named, if we would put that into maybe a more modern figure of speech, I would say there should not even be a hint of these things among us. There shouldn't even be a hint of fornication or impurity or covetousness, because we are set apart to God. That's what a saint is, one who's set apart to God. And so as people are set apart to God, there shouldn't be a hint of these bad behaviors among us. Then verse 4. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. So he says to put off filthiness. And that really is obscenity. Put off obscenity. And that could be obscenity in speech or obscenity in behavior. And we talk about obscenities as being obscene things you say. But the thing is, you cannot just say obscene things, you can also do obscene things. And neither one is appropriate for one who is in Christ. We should put off obscenity in speech or behavior. Then we have foolish talking or coarse jesting. Well, the idea there is stupid speaking or jesting. And the fact is that we can speak stupidly or joke inappropriately. And many people, I think, sink to the point where they can't even find a clean joke funny. The only humor that amuses them, the only thing that makes them laugh, is something dirty, is something unclean, something coarse. I remember an example of this when I was in a class at a secular university, and there were over 100 people in this class. And I think the professor was pretty clever. He would say some things, and they were pretty amusing, pretty funny things that he would say. But I remember times when he would say something that I thought was really clever, it was really pretty funny, and I would laugh. And yet I would be the only person in the whole class of over 100 people who would laugh at his amusing statement. Well, that's always kind of awkward if you're in a room of over 100 people and you're the only person who laughs at a joke. Makes you feel kind of strange. But there were times when that same professor would swear. He'd just say a swear word. And the whole class would just burst out laughing. I wouldn't laugh. I mean, it was a swear word. What's funny about that? But the whole class would burst out laughing. Now, I think it was because he was an authority figure. He was somebody up on a pedestal, an authority. And so there was something kind of forbidden about him swearing. You know, maybe an authority figure shouldn't say bad words. And so because there was that thrill of the forbidden about it, they laughed. Well, that shows me that all those people in that class had gotten to the point where they couldn't laugh at something unless it was somehow forbidden, somehow dirty, somehow had a not right feeling to it. Well, it had to have that before they would even laugh. And that shows how some people's idea of humor is just degraded by the fact that they're just so caught up in foolish talking and coarse jesting that they can't find any clean joke funny. The fact is that there are things that just plain are not funny. And yet there are so many comedians and humorists today who will make jokes out of those things. Jokes out of things like STDs or homosexuality or bestiality. They make these things humorous, and they aren't. They aren't right, and they aren't funny. And we shouldn't be joking about them. But he says of those of us in Christ that these things are beneath you. Now, the idea is not that we should be hoity-toity, oh, we're so good. That's what some people would think about, thinking of people who think things are beneath them. But no, look, you are part of God's family now, if you are in Christ. You belong to God. He is your father. You are his child. You are representing his family. And yes, there really are things that are beneath you. And dirty jokes are beneath you now that you are in Christ. It's not hoity-toity or nose in your ear or proud or arrogant to say that. No, if you're part of God's family, these things are beneath you. So don't do them. Put off stupid speaking and jesting. Those things are beneath one who is in Christ. Then he says, but rather thanksgiving. So again, this is a behavior we should put on instead. We should put on thanksgiving. And thankfulness, he says, is our substitute for corrupt humor. So instead of dirty jokes, put on thankfulness. That's appropriate for one in Christ. Verse 5, for this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. So here he lists four things which can bar you from inheritance in the kingdom of God. First, he lists a fornicator. And notice how these kind of go along with what he listed in verse 3. A fornicator is one who has illicit or inappropriate sexual relationships, rather than sex in the context of marriage between members of the opposite sex. But it can also have to do with a visitor of or a worker with prostitutes, a pimp. So such people have no inheritance. Then next we have an unclean person. And again, this is one who is impure in thought and life. And that's true of so many today, that in their thoughts, they're impure in their thoughts. And they're impure in their lifestyles. But we, in Christ, should be given to purity. And then we have the covetous person. The covetous person. Remember, just like I said about covetousness, a covetous person is one who wants what belongs to someone else and which he has no right to have. He says, a covetous person who is an idolater. We say, how does being covetous make you an idolater? Well, remember, an idolater is one who worships an idol, worships a statue supposedly representing a god, rather than worshiping the real God who is invisible, who has no form, who isn't like anything in heaven and earth. But the reason he says the covetous person is an idolater is that an idolater is ultimately one who holds other things in the place that should belong to God alone. And I think the idea here is that he's saying that one who is covetous, one who is willing to risk perhaps imprisonment, to do wrong things, to steal, in order to get things that rightfully belong to other people, that person is putting those things in a place that really should belong to God alone. We really should only act that way. We should only be willing to do anything to get God in our lives, in relationship with us as our Savior. That should be what we go all out for, not getting things away from other people, as a covetous man does. So he says that a covetous person is an idolater. Now he says that such people have no portion, no such person has any portion in the kingdom of Christ, even the kingdom of God. See, to have an inheritance is to have a portion. Of course, we realize that God is never going to die to leave us an inheritance, quote unquote, but we do have an apportion or an allotment with him if we are in Christ. Now, have no allotment in the kingdom of Christ, even the kingdom of God. And as I've talked with you before, the kingdom of God is God's government. But I would ask here, how can this statement be true? When, for example, David was a fornicator, he was an adulterer, had sex with another man's wife, and he coveted, obviously, another man's wife. So he was two of those four things. And yet David will have a portion in the kingdom of God to come. Ezekiel 34:24 says, "And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken." Or Ezekiel 37:25, which says, "Then they shall dwell on the land that I have given to Jacob, my servant, where your fathers dwelt, and they shall dwell there, they, their children, and their children's children forever, and my servant David shall be their prince forever." So David, who was a fornicator and a covetous man, he will hold a very high office. He'll have a very significant portion in God's kingdom to come. So how could he say that no such people have any portion in the kingdom of Christ, even the kingdom of God? Well, I think the problem here is that we have a tendency to make verses like this how-to verses, how-to passages. How do I get into the kingdom of God? But I don't think this is a how-to passage. Consider, for example, the men who hold government office today. These men are very often given to these very things he lists here. Do you think any of our elected officials are fornicators, have sex outside the bounds of godly marriage? Oh, I think many of them are. Not all of them, of course, but many of them. How many of those politicians are covetous? They've actually gotten elected off their appealing to people's covetous nature. Well, many of them are covetous. Many of them are impure in thought and life. Many of them are idolaters, putting other things in the place of God. And yet understand that this is not the way it will be for the rulers in God's government. When you seek God's government, you're not going to be able to find one of his rulers who's a fornicator. You're not going to be able to find one of his rulers who is covetous or impure or an idolater. The point is not so much what people who are raised from the dead to be rulers in his government were like in this life. David may have done some of these things in this life, but the point is that he will not do such things when he rules in God's government. In Psalm 101, he tells us how he's going to behave in God's government. He says in verse 2, "I will behave wisely in a perfect way. Oh, when will you come to me? I will walk within my house with a perfect heart." Well, that's not how he acted in the past. Remember, he was walking on the roof of his house when he saw Bathsheba taking a bath and decided to call for her to have adultery with her. But in the kingdom of God to come, he's going to walk in his house with a perfect heart. He's going to be different then. When God puts him on the throne, he's not going to have to worry about him being a fornicator or covetous then. So this is not a how-to passage of how to get into the kingdom of God, as if avoiding these four things is how to get saved. Instead, we are being given the example of those who have a place in the kingdom of God. More or less, what God is saying to us is that if those in God's government will not be like these four negative behaviors, well, then you who hope to be part of God's government in the future, who are in Christ now, you shouldn't be like this either. You shouldn't act like this now, just like God's kingdom rulers won't act like it then. So it is an example to encourage us how to behave, not a how-to passage of how to get saved. So our worthy walk is the response Christ looks for in us after all that he has done for us. We should imitate and mimic him. He wishes us to walk in love. We should put off behavior that does not come from love and be thankful. And we know that those who will inherit the kingdom of God will not act in these negative ways, so we then shouldn't act that way either, but should act appropriately for believers. We should walk in love as Christ would have us to live.
Our walk today may not measure up to the standard that God desires, but in the future, in the kingdom of God, in resurrection, our behavior will be in perfect harmony with God. Today, we should strive for a life that, ahead of that time, is pleasing to Him. Thank you, Nathan, for your lesson on the worthy walk. On our next program, Nathan will continue in Ephesians 5 with Walk in Light. Thank you for joining us today. Our hope is that as you know God's Word more, you know God more. For more information on the program, to hear past programs, and for other free downloadable material, please visit our website at www.knowinggodintheword.org. We also offer a weekly email newsletter in which Nathan does the same thing he does on this radio program, going verse by verse through the Bible and then discussing what it means. Email Nathan at nathan@knowinggodintheword.org. and ask to be placed on his mailing list. For free seed and bread articles, please visit the Word of Truth Ministry at www.seedandbread.org or write to the Word of Truth Ministry at P.O. Box 1609, Canyon Country, California, 91386. I'm your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. So long for now, but we look forward to you joining us next week on Knowing God in the Word.